It is great to be with you and great to be able to open up this part of God's Word in 1 Peter, which is our new series for the term. So I'm really excited to be able to get stuck into that today. And I want to begin by sharing this image with you. You familiar with these trees? The giant redwoods? The tallest tree in the world. They can get to about 95 meters in height, up to 95 meters tall. Absolutely massive. They're some of the oldest trees in the world as well. Living many thousands of years, some of these trees. And so it's incredible to think what they must have weathered over those years. The kind of things they must have weathered, the storms, the fires, the floods. And yet some of these trees have stood firm. Now, as we begin our journey through this letter of 1 Peter, these giant redwoods are a helpful image for us to keep in mind because they point to Peter's purpose in writing his letter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we flick to the end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter tells us his purpose in verse 12. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. That's the message of 1 Peter. Stand firm in the grace of God. Now, one of the reasons that Peter's readers need this encouragement is because they were suffering. So verse 6 of chapter 1 that was just read for us says they were facing various trials. And as we read through the book, we notice that these trials appear to be related to their faith. They're suffering for their faith. They're facing slander from people around them. That's chapter 2, verse 12. People are disparaging them for their good conduct. Chapter 3, verse 16. People are ridiculing them for being Christians. Chapter 4, verse 14. So Peter writes to encourage them to stand firm in the midst of all this hostility. Stand firm like giant redwoods. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And this message to stand firm is one that we need to hear today, isn't it? Because we too are living in a time and place that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. There might have been a time that some can remember here that people were generally positive towards Christians and Christian belief. But now, well, Christians increasingly seem to be considered the bad guys. Our beliefs are seen as not only outdated, but actually dangerous. And so there's pressure on us today in our workplaces, from our family and friends, to water down what we believe, to not speak up about our faith when we've got opportunity to keep it on the down low, even to change our beliefs and our practices so that we're more in line with our culture. Which means we need this encouragement, don't we? To stand firm in the grace of God. And that's one reason why I'm really excited that we're looking at this letter together. So let's turn now to the beginning of 1 Peter. And think a bit more about the situation of Peter's readers. So verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter describes the people he's writing to as believers who are dispersed abroad in different places. Now, I've got a map up here to help us get a sense of these places that Peter writes to the believers in. So if you can see up here, this is a huge area that Peter's writing to. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is most of modern Turkey. Now, I didn't really know how big Turkey was when I heard that, but it's this area, just captured by these places, is about the size of Germany. So this is a huge area, about 330,000 square kilometres. Which means Peter's not writing to a particular church or churches in one city, like Paul sometimes does, you know, to the Christians in Corinth. Or Paul also sometimes writes to a particular person, like Timothy. But here, Peter is writing to believers dispersed abroad in these locations. So a vast area. Now, what does living as exiles mean in verse 1 there? Are these people literally exiled from their homeland? Well, many people think they aren't. Many people think that, as they read 1 Peter, they think that this is a metaphor for the Christian life. So on this view, Peter's writing to those who can be said to be living in exile because they're Christians, because their home isn't this world. Now, that is a really good metaphor for the Christian life. And actually, Paul says something similar in Philippians, doesn't he? When he talks about us being citizens of heaven. You know, this isn't our true home. So it is, and it's a good metaphor, but I don't think it's what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter. I think Peter is writing to believers who've experienced a real exile, a real dispersion to these locations. And that's because of the words Peter uses. If you've got it in front of you, chapter 1, verse 1, he literally calls his readers exiles of the diaspora. Of the diaspora. And this language is only ever used in the Old Testament to describe God's people, the Jews, scattered in exile in Babylon. And so a straightforward reading of the passage suggests that Peter's readers were literally foreigners, literally exiles scattered in these places. And it also suggests, I think, that they were Jewish believers in Jesus. Again, diaspora is only ever used to describe Jewish people living outside their homeland. It's used that way to describe Jewish believers at the beginning of James as well. James 1 verse 1 uses the same language. And so it makes sense to see this letter as written to Jewish believers in Jesus, scattered away from their homeland, and facing hostility for their faith in him. So how then does Peter seek to encourage them in the faith? Well, first, he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of who they are. Yes, they might have Jewish heritage. Yes, they might be foreigners in the lands that they're living in. But the most significant aspect of who they are is who they are before God. And who are they before God? Well, they are those, verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are people God has chosen, that he has elected for himself to be his people. Now, foreknowledge, that's a frequently misunderstood word. It doesn't mean that God looked into the future to see who would choose him, and so then chose them on that basis. Foreknowledge is actually a word that points to God's covenant love for his people. They're the people he has foreknown, the people he set his affection on. Not because of anything in them, but because of his mercy. So the emphasis is on God's initiative, his sovereignty in saving his people. They've been chosen by God because he foreknew them. He loved them. And they've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, it is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they could see and believe. And by his Spirit, he's now set them apart as his holy people. And they are holy people chosen to be obedient, to live for him now, to live for God now, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, to share in the forgiveness and the new covenant life that's found in Jesus' death. What an identity these believers have. And it's one that we have too if we're believers in Jesus. Friends, the most important truth about us is always who we are before God. Our world tells us that it's our career that defines us. or our ATAR, or our sexuality, or our family background, or our ethnic background. But Peter says, if you're in Christ, the most significant thing about you is that you are God's. You're not primarily a student, or a teacher, or a nurse, or even a husband or a wife, or a son or a daughter. You are one of God's chosen people, chosen according to his foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. This is who you are, and this is how you should think of yourself. This is what ought to shape your life. So how then can Peter's readers be confident in this new identity? How can they be confident they'll remain one of God's chosen people? That they won't fall out of favor with God? That they'll be able to stand firm? Well, verses 3 to 5 say that they've not only been chosen by God, but they and their future inheritance are being guarded by God as well. Being guarded by God. So verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, these here are some of the richest verses in the whole New Testament. So beautiful. Blessed be God. That is, God is worthy to be praised. Why? Because of his great mercy. He has given us by his mercy. Notice it's not because of anything in us. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's hard to imagine a more radical change than new birth. This is how Jesus describes becoming a Christian in John 3:3. Remember that story of Jesus and Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." New birth. A completely new, transformed heart and life by the Spirit of God. A new order of existence. That's what God gives to us in Christ. He gives it to us through the death, defeating resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so in the new birth, we've actually begun to experience the resurrection life that is ours in Christ. And notice that entering this new life is described as being born into a living hope, verse 3. A living hope. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of hope in our culture today. In fact, most of us, it seems, are increasingly anxious about the future and even despairing about it. I've spoken to some people who are so anxious about things like climate change that they're not even keen to bring kids into the world because of it. Cost of living pressures at the moment are making so many of us anxious. Buying a house for young people seems like a pipe dream as well because of just the exponential cost of housing. And of course, the horrible events in Israel over the past week make us feel despair at the state of the world. Karen Jobe seems to be right when she says there is an epidemic of hopelessness today. As people look to the future, what do they see? Well, they don't see anything. They see despair. That's what they feel. But the Christian can look to the future with hope. Real hope. Not false optimism. Real hope. And this goes for Christians even who are in the midst of great suffering. They can look to the future with hope because their hope is not grounded in the present life. It is a living hope It's a hope of eternal life. And this inheritance of eternal life, verse 4, is imperishable. It will never perish. It will never be taken away. Why is that? Well, because it's God who is keeping it safe. Do you see that verse 4? It's kept in heaven for Peter's readers. And God is the one guarding them and us by his power. Verse 5. Now, this is such an important truth. Ultimately, how will Peter's readers stand firm in their faith in a hostile world? Well, it won't be because of something in them. It won't be because they've gritted their teeth and stood firm in their own strength. It will be because God is holding them firm. God will keep them. He will preserve them in the faith. And friends, that's true of us as well. How will any of us get to the end still being followers of Jesus? Only by God's mercy, only by God guarding us by his power until the end. That means if you're struggling at the moment, if you feel like you can't possibly hang on in the faith, know that if you're in Christ, then God is holding on to you. God's guarding you. He will enable you to persevere in the faith to the end. What a relief that is, that ultimately it is not up to me to hang on to God. He's got me. He's holding me firm. God protects his people. But that doesn't mean he protects us from suffering. In fact, 1 Peter suggests suffering is the normal path for the Christian. We're going to see that throughout this book. That suffering is the normal path for the Christian, even necessary for the Christian, verse 6. And there's also something surprising in this passage about the Christian's response to suffering. What does Peter suggest these believers were doing in their suffering? Well, they were rejoicing. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We've become so good at minimizing suffering in our modern world through technology and modern medicine that have made our lives more comfortable. That's a good thing, isn't it? But that can mean we're so used to pleasure that when pain hits and suffering hits, it takes us by surprise. When suffering comes, we often don't know what to do except try to get out of it as quickly as possible. So suffering seems to us to be the absence of joy. We need to get rid of it if we want to have any joy. But actually, that's not the case for the believer in Jesus. Because here in verses 6 to 9, we're given three reasons that believers can rejoice even in suffering. And the first reason is God's refining purpose in our suffering. God's refining purpose in our suffering. Suffering is not meaningless for the Christian, because God is present and at work in and through our suffering. Refining us, verse 7 says, like gold is refined by fire. Now, many of you will know about this, much more about this process than I do, but when gold is smelted, what happens? Well, it's a combination of high heat, extreme heat, and chemicals are used to purify the gold from its impurities that are naturally there in gold ore. And so you're left with much purer gold. God's doing that in us through our suffering, Peter says. He's refining our faith. He's getting rid of the impurities. He's strengthening us so that, verse 7, our faith might have a proven character, that it might be proved to be genuine and be strengthened so that we do get to the end. And so that we can give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus at the end, verse 7. So suffering is a means that God uses to refine us as his people and ultimately to preserve us so that we make it to the end. And so we can rejoice. But the second reason we can rejoice, even in suffering, is because of the deep joy of knowing Jesus. Did you see that in verse 8? The deep joy of knowing Jesus. Peter's readers never got to see Jesus in the flesh, and yet they love him and believe in him, verse 8 says. The eyes of their hearts are set on their Savior in love. Now, this isn't a natural thing to love Jesus. It's a God-given love, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." God gives us a spiritual sight of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stirs in us love for this Jesus. And this is a love that can flavor all of life for the believer. It can bring a sweetness and a comfort and a steadiness to every moment of our lives, no matter the trial, no matter the suffering. There's a deep joy in knowing Jesus. And finally, we can have joy in suffering because of the certainty of eternal life. There might be suffering now, but for the Christian, there is glory later. Glory to come. Peter's readers, in the middle of their difficult circumstances, are looking to the future with inexpressible and glorious joy. What a phrase! Why do they have such joy? Verse 9. Because they are receiving the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Their salvation is certain, and so they rejoice. Friends, we can do the same. We too can rejoice in our suffering because of God's refining purpose in our suffering. Because of the joy, verse 8, of knowing Jesus, and because of the sure hope we have of eternal life. Yeah, this has huge implications. So often we can react to suffering like those who have no hope. Do you feel yourself doing that? I know I do. Reacting like someone who has no hope. But we don't have to react that way if we're believers in Jesus. We don't have to be consumed by resentment and bitterness, anxiousness, despair in our suffering. We don't have to respond those ways because we do have hope. And so our lives in these moments can be characterized by a deep joy and contentment in our Lord Jesus. Even through the tears, even through inestimable pain, we can have deep joy and contentment. Now, the final few verses of this section that we're looking at in 1 Peter today remind Peter's readers of the wonder of what they've experienced in Christ. Do you see from verse 10 onwards? This is the salvation that the prophets in the Old Testament have prophesied about. They've searched and carefully investigated these things, verse 10, that the Christ would come, that he'd suffer, that glory would follow, verse 11. But as much as they desired it, they actually never got to see it come to pass. Instead, it's Peter's readers who get to experience God's grace in Christ. They're living what the prophets longed to see. And they've experienced what even angels, verse 12, long to catch a glimpse of. Isn't that an incredible line? Even angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. It reminds me of what kids are like on Christmas Eve. Longing to catch. We'll go back to the last one. There we go. There's the anticipation. Longing to catch a glimpse of the presence under the tree. The anticipation building. And for the prophets and the angels, it's kind of like they're at the window there, looking in, looking at those presents from a distance, from afar. But for Peter's readers and for us, it's Christmas morning. We're there. We've opened the present. We've experienced the joy of unwrapping this most incredible gift of God's grace in Christ. And so, friends, Peter, you're going to have to be careful of that. So many letters in the New Testament written by Paul, aren't they? But this one's written by Peter. Peter, he writes to encourage us to stand firm in the grace we've experienced in Christ, to stand firm like giant redwoods. But how are we going to do it? Well, at the very start of this letter, we see that it's not going to be because of anything in us. It's not going to be by any strength of will or resolve. It's going to be by God's mercy. It's God who will hold us firm. It's God who's going to guard us through the pain of life, who's going to keep us in Christ all the way to eternal life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who you have made us to be. If we've turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, thank you that you have chosen us to be one of your people. And Lord, thank you that you have given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a living hope that's never going to get taken away because you're guarding us, you're protecting us, you're carrying us to the end. And so I pray not right now, Lord, for those brothers and sisters in the room who might be suffering greatly, whether from people around them, ridiculing them for their faith, or in other ways, suffering great trials. Lord, please give them deep joy and contentment in knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing the certainty of salvation. Please give that to all of us, Lord, as we live in this hostile world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.